not just to float, but to go walking on firm land. Jim's just given you a little bit, and I know what kind of stories behind that, and I look out at you, and there are many similar stories represented this morning. I want to tell you that story unashamedly can join what the Bible calls many other infallible proofs. Because historical evidence is one thing, and personal experience is another. And the combination of historical evidence and personal experience leads me to say with Jim this morning, I know that my Redeemer lives. If you've got a Bible, I'd like you to turn to John's Gospel and to the 20th chapter. John's Gospel, chapter 20. I want to draw your attention to a short passage before we close our service. And you'll find the reading in verse 24 of the 20th chapter of John. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Hey, unless I see the nail marks in his hand and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again. How many of you are glad for the week later in your life? After we've said some pretty dumb things in the presence of God. Thomas was with them, and though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." How terribly unnerving. It's the most incredible high in the world. The doors are locked. Nobody can come in, and Jesus says, "Hi." No wonder the Bible says they were startled and frightened. And he says to Thomas, "Put your finger here, Thomas. See my hands, Thomas. Reach out your hand. Put it into my side. Stop doubting. Believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus told him, "Because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Hey, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples. They're not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. I love the candor and the honesty and the realism of the gospel records. I think they're downright impressive, whatever way you look at it, whether you come at them as a believer or as a non-believer. The resurrection that's described in these gospels has unleashed a tremendous amount of nervous excitement. It's like a bunch of birds flying in the air off the perch. There's movement everywhere you look. There's blood coursing through veins. There's adrenaline pumping. And there's bodies lunging about all over the place. And amidst all this, we're presented with this little cameo of a man called Thomas, whose name means twin. He was a double, which is a kind of ironic designation of the double-mindedness that was part of this man's character. You'll remember him from John chapter 11. I referred to him last week. He was that doom and gloom merchant I told you about. Of all the disciples, he was the one who clearly understood that if Jesus returned to Judea, it was going to be terminal. And if they went with him, it would probably be terminal for them too. And he said, "Let's go with him and die." Because as I suggested last week, he wasn't being sarcastic, but probably even against his better judgment. In his heart of hearts, even though he couldn't articulate to anybody, he realized that to be away from this Jesus was going to be absolutely intolerable. But nobody'd listened to Thomas. Off they'd gone, and he'd been exactly right. And now he was nowhere to be found. You get the sense that his morbid suggestion that they all go and die with Jesus was still hanging around him like a terrible shroud. Although this incident concerning Thomas has dubbed him forevermore in history as Doubting Thomas, he was not the only doubter. It's passed as an expression, hasn't it, into the English language, a Doubting Thomas. You may have used it about somebody. But the amazing thing about the record of the resurrection is that it is riddled with doubt, expressed by all kinds of people. Listen to what I mean. They did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. I wonder if as he ran, he had a memory of walking on water. I wonder if something came back of the words of Jesus. Wherefore didst thou doubt? Or listen again. They were startled and frightened and thought they saw a ghost. And Jesus said, why do doubts arise in your minds? Or at the end of Matthew's gospel, in fact, among the closing words of the gospel, Jesus gets the 11 together on a hillside. And the Bible says, when they saw him, they worshipped, but some of them doubted. There are many people, and there may be some among this number this morning, who freeze or simply flee when the truth about Jesus is presented in a take it or leave it kind of manner, because not everything seems clear immediately to most people. And doubt is a very common response, but it comes in different tones and different weights and for different reasons. And it's important to understand as we read these resurrection narratives that doubt is not presented as the same thing as unbelief. Doubt is not the opposite of faith. Someone has put it very wisely in trying to explain this by taking a word like courage and taking a word like fear. Fear is not the opposite of courage, cowardice is. But clearly, fear has the same way of getting in the way of courage as doubt has a way of getting in the way of faith. The opposite of faith is unbelief. Faith is one-minded. Belief is one-minded. Unbelief is one-minded. And I love the way at the end of the Gospels, there is something supreme and delicate in Jesus' ministry to that vast army of people who find themselves as doubters, neither believing or disbelieving, but feeling as they are lost, somehow suspended between two worlds. These incidents in the gospel that I've referred to present so many different trademarks of doubt, as many of us in this room may have experienced it. It's extremely disorientating. It's extremely disconcerting. And yet at the very outset of the gospel, the Bible establishes this crucial fact that Christianity invites people to an examined faith. It invites questions, it invites verification, it invites discussion, it invites personal confrontation with Jesus Christ and all who name his name. And I doubt if this group of disciples is any different from any other cross-section of people that we would take. To put it this way, I doubt the absence of doubt. And I doubt it here this morning. And it may well be there's more than one person this morning who bears a kind of doubt in their own mind. Why do you doubt who Jesus is? And furthermore, what are you doing with your doubt? Is your doubt so passive that it's become a kind of chronic indifference? Or is your doubt active as you pursue this Christ and seek him and search him out? Is there a desire in you to know something that as now you do not know? To act upon it with assurance and with joy and with safety? Your doubt this morning may arise from the fact that you've no sense of need for God. It may be that you've doubts. As Jim expressed, he had logical and could have had legitimate doubts, as his friend was presenting, whether or not this is true. It may be that you have a doubt that there is sufficient evidence for what these Christians believe. There may be others on this Easter Sunday who are not troubled by any of the above, but despite a sense of deep need. And maybe there is an acceptance in your part of Christian teaching, and yet you still find yourself as a doubter. You've neither pursued Christ, nor do I find you this morning, or your friends, or more importantly, Christ, practicing any faith at all. So you feel like a fringe unbeliever. I want to tell you, if that applies to you, the issue has less to do with you losing your faith than the fact that there may be somebody here this morning who has ceased to use it and is not where they once were in their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis has rightly observed that you hardly meet anybody in this world who's been reasoned out of faith by honest argument, but you'll meet thousands who drifted and drifted away from intimacy of relationship with the risen Christ. Doubt and unfaithfulness are the inevitable products when you cease to live in relationship with somebody. When you cease to nurture and mature and cultivate intimacy and friendship. There are some people who doubt because they've never adequately examined or pursued the issues. There are some people who doubt Christ not because they have any particular objections to him, but they're believing wrong things about him. They've never known the real Jesus. The whole premise of their life outside Christ is based on a completely wrong view of who he is, and therefore they continue to doubt. Maybe you can identify with some of these things in your own life. Take the disciples' response to the women's news. There's no question about the disciples' need for Jesus. There's no question that these disciples want him around. There is plenty of need there. There is sufficient need. But the fact is, there is insufficient evidence. But doubt is not the end of the story, any more than it needs be the end of any human being's story. And that's why I love that description of Peter, who gets up and runs to the tomb. And I want to exhort and encourage you this morning, if there be any fringe of doubt in your life about Jesus, get up and start running. Because one of the things that we need when we doubt is not more reflection, it's obedient action to the call of Christ. To come see for yourself. Take the incident when Jesus appears to them just as Cleopas and friend. Listen, they're just being given a wonderful blow-by-blow account of the Emmaus Road. They've got plenty of information. And even despite their information, Jesus comes in, and the Bible says, even seeing him, they doubted. There's a very strange description given here. It's almost impossible to translate. The Bible says they disbelieved for joy. Isn't that weird? They disbelieved for joy. They doubted for joy. What does it mean? It means simply that they got stranded like so many people who continue to sit on the idea, it's just too good to be true. And continue having dealings with Christ on a kind of social politeness basis. Oh, there's lots of happiness that, you know, there's some information around and Christ's around, but they remain in doubt, the Bible says. It may be that people disbelieve in joy, that they're glad that there's a possibility, but they hedge against disappointment. I talk to many people who come to Christ with a litany of their disappointments. Maybe like a woman who's been betrayed by a man who refused to believe any good man. Maybe a Saint Augustine said, somebody who, because they've been to one bad doctor, will never trust a good doctor. It's great that there's medicine. It's great that there are men in the world. But I continue to doubt as far as my personal understanding and knowledge of it. And the tragedy that's represented in that upper room is that the disciples fail to accept what they need most. And of course, poor Thomas wasn't there. Thomas is typical of so many doubters. When you have a hang-up, you tend to hang back. How many of you have found that? When you have a hang-up, you tend to hang back. You tend to withdraw. Hey, what about all Thomas's experience? What about all the good teaching of Jesus that Thomas had heard? Why didn't that make a difference? What about the faith of your parents? What about your background? What about your church experience in your youth? What about that experience of deliverance that matches what Jim described there on the rocks of Chain Bridge? I'll never drive over that bridge feeling safe again. What about those kind of experiences, those kind of intimations? The fact is, to attend somewhere is not to belong. To hear is not necessarily to understand. To assent is not necessarily to obey. And I want to draw your attention to three very simple characteristics of Thomas's doubt, because it may describe your life this morning. Thomas is at a place of terrible loss. First of all, there is a terrible loss of comprehension. He's lost a hold, an understanding on who Jesus is. He's allowed that trust to be shaken. His own fear and suffering and need and uncertainty, his acute self-consciousness had allowed him to release his grip. And he needed to trust this Jesus, that though tested, the word would be found tried and true. But like so many doubters, a loss of comprehension, a surrender of what was true and what they'd once known, what they'd once heard, maybe many years ago. Secondly, there's a tragic loss of commitment. It's impossible to separate your understanding and your will. You see, when your comprehension is eroded, your commitment begins to crumble. And we see this happening to Thomas as he skulks off and licks his own wounds. You see, Jesus wanted relationship with Thomas. And Thomas had plenty of evidence of Jesus' dependability and of Jesus' trustworthiness. Thomas could no longer live on the gasoline of Jesus' initiative. It was time for Thomas to stand and prove Jesus' word true. Without Jesus being physically there, the third tragic loss was a loss of community. Sadly, Thomas compounded his problem by withdrawing from the others. Sure, they weren't Jesus. And sure, some people can really mess you up when you're around them. Maybe Thomas could have justified his solitariness all number of ways, but he lost something terrible. And it's at that moment of doubt that we need the pressing in of others to bear the burden, listen to the question, bear the grief. And Thomas's doubt had cut himself off from that, and he'd retreated into solitary despondency. See, what Thomas needed was what every doubter needs, somehow a way to get out of this mess and go back to the beginning, go back to square one, a way to start afresh. When faith has broken down through all manner of deficiencies and doubt, what you need is not a patched up job to keep the elements of doubt out. You need back to square one change. And the combination of his loss of comprehension and commitment and community left him in a situation where he might have said, God is unreal. But I want to tell you, God was not unreal because God was unreal. God was unreal because the combination of all that loss had made him unreal to Thomas. But God was not unreal. Thomas needs to recover. He needs to make good all these losses. And all of these losses, like all of your losses and mine, are contingent on one simple factor: a fresh encounter with Jesus. Someone once said, you are no longer faced with an argument that demands your assent, but a person who demands your confidence. And that's the point that Thomas's doubt had led him to. Not another argument, but he needed a person. And I want to leave you with Jesus' response to doubt, because it's his response this morning to the doubt of anybody here. Maybe the doubt of somebody who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior in the way Jim described. Or maybe somebody who's made a confession of faith whose effectiveness has been eroded and whose commitment has crumbled and who is living with the guilt of the failure to walk with a risen Christ. Doubters have very particular needs, for their position is extremely precarious and it is very dangerous. And I don't think it's without significance that one of the last books of the Bible, the book of Jude, finishes, a book that deals with apostasy and describes the 20th century, if any book did, it closes with a message about how to deal with doubters. Be merciful to the doubter, and others snatch from the fire. In other words, what's needed is a tenderness and also a toughness. The doubter needs a tenderness that woos him. He needs a toughness. She needs a toughness that warns them that doubt, if unattended to, can lead to damning unbelief and to life without Christ forevermore. And Jesus' response, I love his response to the startled disciples in that earlier Lucan incident where, you know what would you have done? I think probably we'd have gone through our tricks, wouldn't we? I've come through the walls, guys. Now let's do another miracle. Remember the feeding? Maybe break the bread, feed 100. Remember that one? It's me. I did that. I remember that? Or maybe come out with some cute phrases. Blessed are the. Remember I said that? Jesus, in silence, deals with doubt, coaxes them, and all he does is take some food and he eats it. Even to the last minute, Jesus allows them to verify for themselves that he's not a ghost, because simply, ghosts don't eat. How light is his touch, yet how firm, how convincing. And when we see him dealing with Thomas, we see a special tenderness. He'd already appeared through a wall. I mean, what more do you need, Thomas? You know what's lovely about this? And there may be somebody here in church needs to know it this morning. You're one of a very big crowd. The Jesus that I believe in and the Jesus that I worship is the Jesus who'll come through a wall just for you. He had one objective. He wasn't out to add to the list of evidences for bemused disciples. He was after one man, and the man was Thomas. He says, peace to you all, Thomas. Jesus was never dismissive of Thomas's doubt. He takes it seriously and he treats him specially. And the Jesus who confronted Thomas's doubt is the same Jesus on this Easter Sunday, all these centuries later, responds in exactly the same way. And a child can understand it. First of all, he listened. He hears. I don't think Thomas was considered too highly by the other disciples at that point. I think he'd probably lost his lifetime membership in the order of discipleship. I don't think they expected him to plant many churches or preach many great sermons. Aren't you glad that Jesus sees through what other people see to the very inarticulate longings of the heart? Because I'll tell you something about this Jesus. He knew that despite the doubt and the apparent cynicism, here was a human being who longed to know the truth. Longed to know Jesus. And so Jesus cuts through all that other apologetic flannel and goes straight to the heart and addresses him by name. You see, Jesus knew the internal debate that had gone on in his soul. And he knew the exchange that he'd had with the disciples. Secondly, he discerned the meaning of it all. He listened. He discerned his heart. And thirdly, he spoke something. His communication is compassionate and yet is extremely direct. And it's unbelievable that Jesus would even now seem to be kowtowing to what Thomas wanted. Jesus, surrendering his dignity in the favor of Thomas's doubt, Thomas's crude demands to put the finger in the nail place and put the hand inside. Crude. And yet so much does Jesus want this man, and so much does he want him reinstated. He says, I'll even talk with you about that. If by touching me, you can be convinced that I might know you and set my love upon you. Thomas, isn't it interesting that the climax of John's gospel, that the whole gospel has been leading up to, the confession of who Christ is, my Lord and my God, comes out of the mouth of a sick. The climax of the gospel came out of the mouth of a doubter who shouldn't have been given room on the pulpit. That tells me the space for me, doesn't it? In any room where Jesus happens to be, there's space for me. And Jesus, yes, he was compassionate, but he was firm, and he chides him a little. He doesn't chide him because he didn't believe without enough reasons. He chides him because he doubted even though he had more than enough reasons. And I commend to you this morning the more than enough reasons of who Jesus is as he's presented in Scripture, as he's praised in the church, as he's extolled at communion. And then he says something that reaches right down through the centuries to everybody sitting in church this morning. Blessed are those who believe and yet have not seen. I hope you feel blessed this morning. It's not a blessing of a clergy. It's not the blessing of an institution. It's the personal blessing of Jesus. Blessed are you this morning who believe even though you have not seen. And throughout history, beginning on this first Easter Sunday, doubters have found their way to Jesus Christ. Some, like Peter, got there running urgently and hastily. Some of you found Christ that way. Others of you may be slunk into the back of the room and hid in the corner for a bit. But didn't you know it? Something wooed you out of the darkness. Because there was somebody there who knew you. And I don't know how you came to Jesus, and I don't know how you're going to come to Jesus. The bottom line is, doubter, wherefore do you doubt? Come to the one who takes you as you are, doubts and all. And I want to urge you this morning, like Thomas, you need a confrontation with Jesus, but there needs to come that confession. My Lord and my God. And I invite you to do something very simple. To bring as much as you know of yourself to as much as you know about Jesus. Thomas didn't have his systematic theology worked out at that point, but he made a good start. He began to get to know Jesus. Fearlessly, faithfully. Come to Jesus with as much as you know about yourself to as much as you know about Him. And the first step is always prayer. Wherefore do you doubt, O ye of little faith? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for that cry that went out from those first witnesses. I have seen the Lord, and our hearts respond this morning. We know you. We have seen your hand at work. We know something about you, Lord. I thank you that you are alive, and that you're alive in those by your Spirit who put their trust in you. I thank you, Lord, that you come to us as we are. For Lord, if our doubt and our accusations were a disqualification, if our sin was a disqualification, then who, Lord, would stand? And I pray this morning, Lord, for all of us, that you'll give us those feet like Peter that will run to find your will and to know you for who you are. And if we feel a bit like Thomas, I thank you that you accept us no different. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that on this Easter Sunday and in this church, you will lead men and women who doubt to devotion of you, who to know is life eternal. Lord, we come over all inarticulate when we begin to catch a sense afresh of who you are. We would say on this Easter Sunday, we find no fault in thee, Lord Jesus. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you for bearing our sin. Thank you for accepting us as we are, doubts and all. Lord, we believe. Help thou our unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen. And if you ever pray that, he always will. And I love that thing that Jim said in his testimony. He prayed a prayer, and on the basis of that prayer is real communication with God and a change of the direction of life. We're going to close our service. I want you to sit and listen and watch. You can join in at the end if you like.